list. Do an AI. You could do an AI impression.
Probably,
I probably would.
Actually, no, it had picked up.
Okay.
Restarted.
Okay. Perfect. Good. Good, good, good. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. And thank you, Casey and Caleb, for the eggs. And Caleb made the gravy. So, but under Casey's supervision. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So that way he couldn't mess it up. The biscuits, they were all me, and that was very easy. Just put them in the oven. Follow the timer. So, okay, we are on page 36, which is Lord's Day 15. And in this part of the confession, they are explaining the Apostles' Creed. So that's kind of the format that they're following, is the Apostles' Creed, and then taking those phrases and then expanding those and giving the scriptural support for those things. So we'll do questions 37, 38, and 39. And the first one, there's quite a few verses, so we'll move through it fairly quickly. A lot of it is pretty self-explanatory. I mean, that's the good thing about these confessions. They are very nice, summarized points on the doctrine, putting them in a very summarized, basic form, and then providing all the scriptural support. And that's the benefit and value of them, is a place that we can go and find a very concise, definite definition of these doctrines and then the passages that support them, so that we can have confidence that these indeed are found in the Bible and it is accurately communicating to us the gospel and the truths that we know to be essential for us to understand. Okay, so let's pray and then we will begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to meet together today. And Lord, we are grateful for, Lord, the meal that you have provided. Lord, thank you for Casey and Caleb and their willingness to come and, Lord, spruce up our breakfast this morning. And so we are grateful for that. And Lord, just thank you for being so gracious and kind to us. Lord, for us to be able to meet as we do so freely. Lord, to have, Lord, such warm and inviting accommodations. Lord, to be able to enjoy such a good meal together, Lord, to be in fellowship. Lord, we are grateful for these times, and we thank you for that, and just pray that you would, Lord, give us many opportunities for such things, Lord, in the upcoming years, Lord, and that you might just preserve us, Lord, as a church and as a body, and Lord, even increase and add to us. So, Father, we thank you for that, and we pray now, Lord, as we enter into our time of study, Lord, that you would be with us and bless us. Lord, that we might have, Lord, another reminder, Lord, of the gospel that we have believed, Lord, that we know to be true. Lord, that as we study these things, Lord, that, Lord, are not unknown to us, but that, Lord, we would be strengthened in them. And Lord, as we hear and read these passages again and we see how these doctrines are summarized, Lord, through the confession, Lord, that it might give to us an even greater confidence in Christ, Lord, in what he's done for our salvation, Lord, how he has satisfied your wrath, and so that we are justified and, Lord, we're no longer under any condemnation. Father, as well, we pray this morning for Mr. Michael. Lord, we do thank you for him, Lord, for his life, Lord, for his faith, Lord, for his fellowship and, Lord, the service and ministry that he does here at this church. And Lord, we just pray that you comfort him and Lord, be with him as he is adjusting to life after the passing of Linnell. So Lord, just be with him and help him, Lord, to be able to navigate these days. And Lord, help us as a church to love him and Lord, to just be with him and do whatever we can to help him to transition from married life back to, Lord, the life of a widower. So, Lord, be with him, bless him, and Lord, just watch over him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, question number 37. Question 37 says, what do you confess when you say that he suffered, he being Christ? Answer, during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So here, the Apostles' Creed teaches that Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. Right? This is what the phrase is, or the statement. And the question here begins with, what does it mean when it says that he suffered? And we understand that his sufferings, though his sufferings culminated at the cross, where the intensity and the greatness of his sufferings was realized, but his entire life was a life of suffering, right? That he suffered his entire life, especially the last 3 years of his life, and then especially that last week of his life, whenever he went and suffered and died there on the cross. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. His humiliation began, though, at his incarnation, when he took on human flesh and came and lived in this life with a body that was able and susceptible to death, and ultimately that's what ended up happening to him. We know from Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. So it is all of his sufferings that took place during his life, but especially at the end, because it was at the end that he drank the cup of the wrath of God, where he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Here, when they say the whole human race, I don't think they mean that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of every single person who's ever lived, but they're using human race as for mankind. And that phrase or race can be used specifically to refer to the church, because the church or the redeemed, they are the human race, or they are mankind, or they can be described as the whole human race. It is a new humanity that Christ is redeeming. So I don't think that they mean that he died for every single person who's ever lived, whether those people end up in heaven or end up in hell. If he died on the cross for their sins, then he has paid for their sins. He has consumed the wrath of God for them, and there's no more wrath that remains. It has been satisfied. So if that is true for every single person, then the result is that every single person will in the end go to heaven, because there's no more sin and there's no more wrath. It's been expiated. It's been taken away, and there's no need of any more suffering. Here, I think the way they mean it, and whether they do or not, the way I'm taking it and the way I think the Bible teaches it, is that Christ suffered in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, meaning all of the believers, right? All of those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus, which are the whole human race of the redeemed, okay? Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation. He suffered in body and soul in order to redeem us body and soul on the basis of his atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he suffered there in order to deliver us and to redeem us in our whole being. And this is why, again, we must contend that Jesus had a human nature, and that his human nature consisted of both a body and a soul. There is an ancient heresy that teaches that Jesus, his body was human, but then his soul was divine, right? That he didn't have a human soul. But this is not the case. Jesus had both a human body and a human soul, and he suffered in both his body and his soul. So his sufferings on the cross were both physical. What he was enduring physically and outwardly, ultimately in his death of his body, but also there was the spiritual dimension. There is also the second death that Jesus suffered and died on the cross as well, when he consumed the wrath of God. And it is on the basis of his sacrifice that he has redeemed us from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So he took the curse of the law away, taking away the everlasting damnation, and then he has obtained or merited, on the basis of his perfect life of obedience, the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And then as the mediator of the new covenant, he possesses these things and he bestows them upon his people, or those who are the members of that new covenant. He has them and then he gives them to us. And those things belong only to Christ. The church does not have as their own the grace, the righteousness, and eternal life. The saints do not have as their own grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And I say that because in Roman Catholicism, they do teach that the saints have a repository of grace and goodness that is in heaven, and that from their own merits, they are able to give us grace and mercy and good things as well. But this is not true. Only Christ possesses those things, and he is the fountain of all the grace, righteousness, and eternal life that results in our salvation. Okay? All right. Now the verses. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there, the prophet is very clear that the servant who is suffering for the Lord is not suffering for his own sins, but he's suffering for the sins of others. And it is on the basis of that suffering that he is able to deliver them from their sin, right? Deliver them and save them and give to them this inheritance of eternal life. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So there, he gave himself as a propitiatory sacrifice, or a sacrifice of atonement. And this sacrifice is the ransom that he pays for our redemption, right? He redeems us by way of payment, and that payment is here described as a ransom. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and then 3:18. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And then also 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there, he's bearing our sins. The just one dying for the unjust to bring us to God. This is the way that he saves us and redeems us from our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There, he's publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It is his death, the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice is what is brings about our propitiation, right? Brings us our redemption and salvation. And all of this manifests the very righteousness of God because he passed over the sins formerly committed. That is the sins of the Old Testament saints, and that they entered into the hope of eternal life before the sacrifice was actually accomplished on this earth. And if Christ was not sacrificed, then God's righteousness would be defamed because they would have redemption without there being a payment for their sins. This is why he needed to be publicly portrayed as crucified in order to justify the righteousness of God in admitting sinners into eternal life on the basis of what Christ would do. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. There, Christ is called our Passover, all right? A reference to the Passover of the Old Testament, when the blood was put there on the doorpost of the home, and it was on the basis of the blood of the sacrifice that the angel did not come and put to death the firstborn in the home. So Christ is our Passover, and when we are sprinkled with his blood, then the wrath of God passes over us because it has already been executed upon the surety who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there, Christ gave himself up for us. And that giving himself up is giving himself up to die on the cross. And that is for our, again, for our redemption. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There, we'll emphasize, it is the one offering, right? One offering. In the one offering of Christ, everything necessary for our full and final redemption was accomplished, so that there's nothing lacking or nothing that Jesus needs to do any longer. And this is one of the blasphemies of Roman Catholicism, is that they deny the one offering of Jesus Christ as necessary and as sufficient to actually accomplish our redemption. In their theology, it is necessary for him to suffer and die repeatedly over and over and over again because the one offering is not sufficient. So there is the need for a continual or a perpetual offering of the body and the shedding of the blood of Christ. But that's contrary to the gospel and contrary to what the apostle's teaching in Hebrews chapter 10, where he clearly asserts that it is in the one offering, so that nothing else is needed. All we need is a continual application of what Christ has already done for us. But in terms of him doing anything else, nothing else is needed. It's just continual application of his grace throughout the course of our life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. They are propitiation for our sins, right? The sacrifice that atones us, and it's all because of sin, right? This is why Christ had to suffer and die, was because of sin. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. They are the love of God being manifested for us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, what the law could not do, which is bring about our justification because of the weakness of the flesh, God accomplished this by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin, he condemned him in his flesh. And the result is the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. Both the requirement of death for transgression and the requirement of life for obedience. Both of those are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, therefore earning, receiving eternal life as the basis of his righteousness, and then also suffering and dying on the cross to take away the penalty of the law. So he establishes us in both aspects of the law. Both the penalty is taken away, and also the righteousness is fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ, him being the representative or the surety who stands for us and keeps the law on our behalf and gains for us the benefits of his righteousness. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us, taking that curse upon himself and then dying in our place. And the curse of the law is that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Christ redeems us from that curse by becoming the curse for us, by dying for our sins. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there, redemption or salvation is being described as a rescue mission, okay? We were in the domain of darkness, and he came and rescued us from that dominion and transferred us into the dominion of his Son, right? Putting us in his kingdom instead of being in the kingdom of Satan. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there, it's not the sacrifices of the old covenant, the blood of goats and calves, but it is his own blood that he offers. Jesus being the high priest and also being the sacrifice. And he offers his own blood as the high priest. He offers his blood as the sacrifice. And it is once for all that he has done so. And the result is the obtaining of eternal redemption. Eternal redemption, so that nothing else is needed for Christ to suffer and die. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So their redemption is by way of payment. The payment for our redemption was not silver and gold, but it was the precious blood of Christ. This is what he gave to God as the price for our redemption. Then also, John chapter 3, verse 16, which we all know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son, right? He gave his Son for us so that we would not perish, so that we would not have eternal damnation, but that we might have eternal life, everlasting life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, 24 to 26. Says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this justification is a gift of grace that he gives to us, right? It's not something we earn, not something that we do in order to secure it for ourselves, but it is a gift that comes from God, accomplished for us by Christ. And in terms of the gospel, it is not a wage to be earned, it is a gift to be received. This is the way that we receive salvation. It is a gift that we receive from God. It is not a wage that we work for and that we earn from God. Right? And that is the difference between true gospel and false gospel. Works-based salvation and a grace-based salvation. And that is essential, right? If we mix and mingle those things, it's not going to be good, right? It's not going to be good for anyone, especially us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There, the point they're stressing is the righteousness of God. We actually become the righteousness of God in Christ so that in him, God sees us as righteous people, which is foreign to our nature, right? To our nature as we are in our sinful selves. Right? We have no righteousness of our own, but in Christ, his righteousness given to us, therefore we become the righteousness of God in him, with him as our representative, as the one that is fulfilling the terms of the covenant on our behalf. And then our life is hidden in Christ, and we receive his righteousness as a gift, and we actually become that in the sight of God. Then Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There, what they're emphasizing is the eternal inheritance or the eternal life. Christ has obtained this for us as the mediator of the new covenant. And as the head of that covenant, he then bestows the blessings of that covenant onto the members of the covenant. And when we are in that covenant, the new covenant, then he, the mediator, gives to us the promise of eternal inheritance, which is eternal life. And that is how we receive those things. Okay, I know that was a lot, but most of those verses are, they're very clear, they're very straightforward, and many of them are summarizing the very gospel in a very concise form, right? And we need to understand those things, that it is Christ giving himself up as a sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood, taking the wrath of God for our sins, right? This is what grants to us our redemption and our salvation and all of the blessings that we will receive for all eternity. It all comes to us on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. Okay, then question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? And the answer, though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. He suffered under these earthly judges to demonstrate or to manifest outwardly what was also taking place in the spiritual or in the invisible realm. So what there was in the physical and earthly realm, there was a correlation with what was taking place in the spiritual realm as well. And Christ, though he was innocent, and that innocence was declared by the lips of Pontius Pilate, that he had done nothing that was deserving of death. So also God the Father is testifying that in terms of the spiritual ramifications, Jesus had done nothing that was worthy of death. Therefore, all that he was suffering not for his sins, but for our sins, right? For our sins. And this is why he suffered under Pontius Pilate as a judge, in order to manifest and to display the innocence of Christ, his freedom from all sin, from all sin. Now, in terms of under a judge, it is true that you and I probably, I hope, no one here has ever committed a crime that is worthy of death, okay? But none of us have committed a crime that is worthy of death. So even if we went before a judge, like Pontius Pilate, there is nothing that we have done that is deserving of death. In that sense, we are innocent of any such crime. However, in terms of eternal death, is there any of us who can say that we've not done anything deserving of eternal death? And the answer is no. All of us have committed sins that are worthy of eternal death. So on the one hand, we would be innocent under Pontius Pilate because we've not committed a sin worthy of death. But on the other hand, that is not true of us in terms of the spiritual and the eternal. So there is a uniqueness in the innocence that's being proclaimed of Christ. Though Pontius Pilate doesn't recognize and understand those things, he thinks that he's just dealing with a mere mortal, with just a man, a citizen of the country, and that this citizen, he's not a murderer, he's not a thief and a robber, he's not an insurrectionist, he's just lived a peaceful, quiet life, and there's nothing that he's done that's worthy of death. But in what God is doing through Pilate is God is forcing Pilate to make a profession of what is true of Christ, not only in terms of his relationship to the Roman law, but also in terms of his relationship to the law of God, that he was innocent under the law of God and had done nothing worthy of eternal condemnation. And that cannot be said of any of us, because all of us are guilty sinners before God. And therefore, when he dies, he is dying not only the physical death, but also the spiritual, the judgment of God that was upon us. Okay, Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Here we have these declarations from Pilate. Luke 23, 13 to 24. Said, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now he was obliged to release to them at least one prisoner. And they cried out altogether, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So Barabbas had done two things that were worthy of death. Insurrection is worthy of death. Actually, they should apply that to our own country, right? There's a lot of insurrectionists. Not those January 6th people, the people that like to burn down cities, right? During all those riots and stuff. That kind of behavior, it is worthy of death because it is upsetting the entire of society and order, right? So he was worthy of death for insurrection and also for murder, right? Because many times insurrectionists, in their insurrections, what do they also commit? They commit murder. So he is doubly worthy of death, okay? Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So here Pilate is multiple times asserting the innocence of Christ, that he's done nothing that is worthy of death. And again, what he's declaring in terms of the relationship to the civil authorities is also true in relationship to the ultimate authority, to the law of God. Jesus had done nothing worthy of eternal damnation, which is not true of any of us. Therefore, all that he suffered was not because of his sin, but it was because of our sin. He was there as a sacrifice in our place. John 19, verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Then verses 12 to 16. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. So no guilt, an innocent man, yet he was handed over to be crucified. And in so doing, he has freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall upon us. Right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then also they quote Galatians 3:13, that Christ delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So he took those things for us. Though he was innocent and he was not worthy of eternal death, Jesus was worthy of eternal life, but not any of us. But he took the curse for us so that we might have life and that we might be made the righteousness of God. He bore our sins, right? He took them away there upon himself. And then we read earlier from Isaiah 53 as well. Okay, then question 39. Does it have special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. "Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God." Even the manner or mode of his death was significant because it was manifesting outwardly, publicly, what was being done invisibly and spiritually. And God had in the law made this special provision that anyone who died by being hanged on a tree was under a particular or peculiar curse from God, right? So it was a manifestation that this person was an accursed person. And all of that was preparatory for the coming of Christ, because this is the mode in which he would be executed. He would be crucified. He would be hung on a tree as the way of his execution, so that God could display publicly that on the cross, Jesus was under the curse of God, right? He was under the curse, not for his sin, but for ours. And when he died, that he has indeed taken the curse of the law, right? That's what we have to have. The curse of the law must be fulfilled. And it is either going to be fulfilled in us, or it must be fulfilled in another on our behalf. Those who are not in Christ, it will be fulfilled in them in their death when they die, and then in the second death when they are cast into the lake of fire. But for those in Christ, that curse of the law is fulfilled when he died on the cross. And his crucifixion is a way for God to assure us, right? So he does it for our benefit, Right? God could have put Jesus to death instantaneously, right? And there are forms of execution that are much more humane, right? That are much less painful and much less shameful, right? Even having your head chopped off, right? That is instantaneous, right? I don't know. I've never experienced it. But I would imagine it's a very short sensation, right? And then it's over. Unless, there were times where they would miss. They would miss or only hit part of it. That's why they invented the guillotine, is because the guillotine was a much more efficient, effective way of removing the head from the body, right? From the body without you missing and, it's going to get real ugly. It'd be like if you're out trying to butcher a hog and you miss and don't hit it right in the right spot. I did that one time. I shot it in the eyeball and it squealed like a stuck hog, right? It can happen. So that's why they created those things. And certainly we know that in terms of execution, there are ways for someone to be put to death that is very quick, that is very painless. But God intended for Christ's death to be public, for it to be prolonged, right? It wasn't instantaneous. It was 6 hours that he was there being crucified and dying, that he would be suspended between heaven and earth, and that he would be hung on a tree. All of those things intentional in order to manifest to us, to assure us that his death is a sufficient payment for our sins, and that in his death, he has taken away the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 23. This is the passage in the law, and Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And he fulfilled this component of the law for us. 21:23 says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So there, that one worthy of death who's hung on a tree is accursed by God. And there, they're not even to allow him to remain on the tree overnight. He is under such a curse that would bring a defilement to the land. So he needs to be taken down and buried that evening, which also happened to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And then we know Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There the apostle Paul in Galatians 3 is applying that specific provision of the law to Jesus Christ and showing its fulfillment there in him. So is it necessary for Christ to suffer under Pontius Pilate and for him to be crucified as the mode of execution? And all of these passages show us that all of these things were essential for our salvation. And without them, we could not be delivered from our sin. And it manifests to us the love of God and the wisdom of God in what he accomplished through Jesus Christ. And also the providence of God, because God is the one that was working in all of these things, right, to bring this about. So that the Romans were the ones that were the overlords of the land of Israel at that time. Because the Israelites, their preferred mode of execution was typically stoning, right? Well, stoning is how they typically dispatch people. But it was the Romans who were the crucifiers of men. And that they were there, and that the Jews could not kill Jesus themselves, or, right, we know that there were other occasions, like with Stephen, where they just, in a mob form, outside of the law, drug him out and stoned him to death, contrary to what they should have been doing. But with Jesus, they went through the proper authorities, the Romans, and then that the Romans, their preferred mode of execution being crucifixion, all of that perfectly lining up at that time when Christ came into the world so that he might die on the cross for our sins and assure us that in him, we do have the full redemption of all of our sins. So praise the Lord for that, and may it strengthen us in our faith.